Now, next week is the last one. We will be dealing with the two parables we put up, the parable of the beggar and the rich man, and also the parable of, what was the other one, John? Well, the last slide will remind you, okay? Now, the thing is that we all meet together, we're doing life together, we're studying the Word of God together. So at the end of every gamma, we actually meet together for a meal. And it's not Lee Oriental. All right? So we're thinking of going to our usual place where we celebrate. We're going to go to Black Canyon at Summit, which is Johnny Ng's place. And he usually treats us to a very good meal there with a buffet of fantastic Thai food. Now, the cost has actually been subsidized already, so it's actually not the real cost. It's only 25 ringgit per head for a full-course Thai buffet, as much as you want to eat, right? So, please sign up with your group leaders. We need at least 50 to go and join us. Come and then have a good time, a relaxation. We're going to have it next Thursday. So, you come Wednesday for spiritual food. Then Thursday, we go and do Thai. All right? So please, all your groups, please sign up and have fellowship with each other. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you help us understand these parables today, that in doing so, it will transform our lives. We ask for your sake. Amen. All right, so let's look at the parable of the treasure and the pearl. Now, the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. And then in joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And who, on finding one pearl of great value, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Very simple two parables, isn't it? All right, we're talking about buried treasure, looking for pearls. And what are the observations that we can take from this? Well, first observation is that both men were looking for something of value and beauty which other people have missed. All right? So that's why it's hidden. Okay, nobody knows about it. So other people have missed. They realize there's no halfway effort to get it. They have to risk everything. Now, because this treasure is so great, they can't just liquidate half their assets and buy it. They actually have to risk everything, which is a very important point. It's no halfway effort to get there. It is a all or nothing gig. You lose a lot of things which are precious to you, but you're willing to do it in order to get the thing of supreme value. That is what the parables are telling us about. The benefit so overwhelms the cost that the sacrifice is worth it, and they got joy, and then they sacrificed. Okay? There are some caveats. Some of the caveats are, we're not saying that you buy the kingdom of God, right? Jesus is not saying that you can earn the kingdom of God, but you buy the total commitment, you receive it. Commitment is the way which you receive the kingdom, not the way you earn it. All right, just not trying to tell you that you've got to earn it. That means you go and exchange all your money that you had, you give to God, God automatically give you a right to heaven. No, he's not saying that. All right, so metaphors or stories give a particular point. You can't take it to the extreme, okay? So commitment is the way we receive the kingdom, not the way you earn or merit it. And this kingdom should be received by repentance. That's the currency, okay? Now, with applications, which means to us that we need to give up small ambitions. The gospel shows us that our ambitions are too shallow and immaterial. The gospel pushes us to extreme. You know, when God comes to your life, you know what you want? You ask God to come to your life, you only want kitchen renovation. Alter the kitchen a little bit, make it bigger so when I cook, oh, Lord, get me a better job, maybe improve my health. But that's about it, you know. Maybe I ought to be a nicer person. Maybe, God, maybe you help me control my temper. I got a bit of a foul mouth. Maybe help you control that. If you can do that, Lord, I think that's good enough. But when God comes into your life, it is a radical change. He's not doing renovation, you know. He's building a huge palace, which means he's knocking down all the walls, not just the walls to the kitchen, you know. So there's going to be major renovation done to your work, to your life. He wants to see a thing of beauty, not a renovated kitchen. Christianity is a change of dimension. In essence, it's completely new reality. There's no middle ground, okay? He's trying to tell you how radical the kingdom of God is, all right? You can't be like some people. These are called the Jesus scholars. They actually study the Bible and take out all the miracles. Resurrection is out. Virgin birth is out. The only thing left behind is the Lord's Prayer, and only the part that's authentic is Our Father. That's about it, all right? That's not what it's about. It's about something very, very radical. It is like the new birth, where Jesus describes you must be born again. Completely different thing. So it requires unconditional surrender. Nothing is more important than Jesus. You must be willing to sell. You must really be willing to give everything. That is what the parable is telling you. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it and covered it up, in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. When did he get the joy? Did he get the joy after he sold, after he got the treasure? He got the joy by giving. Here's a man who's in anticipation of the great treasure he's going to get. While he's liquidating his assets, he actually has joy. That's the difference, okay? So Romans 8 says, "For I have considered the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us." Now, Paul is saying that we in life, we have suffering, all right? But he's actually considering the difference, that he's considering that the sufferings of present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to her. That means considering is actually a discipline. You've got to come and consider. Let me give you an example in the Old Testament. Here is an Old Testament, one of Joshua, when Achan actually sinned against God, and he actually kept back some of the spoils of war, okay? And then he was punished. And Achan said to Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted it and took it, and they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So it's a process. He looks at the cloak. He looks at the 200 pieces of silver. He looks, you know. He considers it, and then he says, "Oh, very good. I covered it." It means I want it. I desire it. Now, that's the same process you do. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. So the role of discipleship is actually looking, considering, and working it out. Some of us come to Bible study like this boy goes to eat vegetables. "I got to come to Gamma, otherwise I won't grow. Oh, you poor thing. I eat, you know, some of you." All right. That's not what it's like. It's going to be like this. You see that? The little girl is looking at the chocolate. It actually looks good. It tastes good after a while. So basically here we are going to have I consider. So this consideration is a role of discipleship. As you consider more and more of Christ, he becomes more beautiful and glorifying to you. The gospel mindset is in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "And because you are in Christ, Christ becomes your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. And if you want to boast, you boast in Christ." Now, how does this become a reality in your life? You know, so you actually have to go and consider when somebody calls you stupid or you go to work and you mess up and you feel really bad. One day when you go to work and you do really well, you close the deal, your boss said you're fantastic. You feel good, right? You feel good because your boss said you're fantastic. All right, so your self-esteem is based on what? Your job, isn't it? The next time you didn't do well, didn't meet sales target, your boss said you're stupid. So you also feel bad. So who's the source of your joy? Your boss lah. Now, when the boss calls you stupid, you say, look, Jesus Christ is my wisdom. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my sanctification. He makes me pure, and Jesus Christ will save me one day. And the more you repeat that to yourself and consider that to yourself, then it changes the actual basis of your joy. It's no longer based on your boss, you know. It becomes based on Him. And when you do that, then you become more stable. You're not threatened by people telling you you're stupid. You're stupid means you have to lash back. You're so stupid, lah, isn't it? Because you want to challenge Him, right? And you don't have to anyway. Why? Because you have the wisdom of God. That's the difference. Okay? Now, then the next one is the parable of the tree on repentance. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now, this is a very interesting parable. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the power of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he tells a parable. He told a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came out seeking for fruit and found none. And he said to the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered them, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put in manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. Now, what are these two things next to each other? When you actually have a disaster, in that particular parable, there are two disasters. One disaster is Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, kills Galileans. All right? And that's why he says, mingle their blood with the sacrifice. That's number one. Second of all, there's a whole bunch of people, Highland Towers. In those days, it's called Siloam Tower. They got in a tower, somebody did not very good workmanship. The whole tower fell down. 18 people mati. All right? It's like 9/11. 3,000 people mati. You die in Highland Tower. You die in 9/11. You die here. You die there. Which one is more sinful? That's the question, isn't it? People always ask whenever a disaster happens. For example, the football star, Emilio Sala. You know, flying his plane. He just got a transfer fee of how many million pounds? 19 million pounds, right? I don't know who paid who. 19 million pounds just to transfer one fellow, and then they put him a rickety plane and flying over the English Channel, the thing went down. And when it crashed, the people said it should not have happened to him. It's not fair. Why isn't it not fair? Because we just paid 19 million pounds for this fellow, and then he crashed into the thing. So when tragedy, see, all of us go through life because there are some basic assumptions in life that we can be safe. Events are orderly, predictable, controllable, and fair. So you pay a lot of money, you get into a nice aeroplane, the pilot is good, graduated from somewhere, not Chekai Air School, and then you fly, you should get there safely, correct? That's what we assume, isn't it? People are trustworthy, worth relating to. But when tragedy happens, whoa. The problem when tragedy happens, you ask the question, why it happened? Could it have been anticipated or predicted? Could it have been stopped or changed through human action? What could I have done differently? All right? The reason we ask all, why do we ask all these questions? Because we think we can control the world. Isn't it? Why do we ask? Oh, the fellow live in USJ 3. Oh, I make sure I don't live in USJ 3. Oh, why did the thief enter? Oh, because they all got no guard in our side. Make sure I got guard. So all of us are thinking of some degree of control, the illusion of control, because we live in a world shattered by sin. When God says, of all the tree you cannot eat, you can eat, but the tree of knowledge good evil you cannot eat. But the woman says, I saw the tree, good for food, delight to eyes, desire to make one wise, and she decided she wants to be in control. And so therefore, she takes the fruit. So we all live in a world where we choose to exert our own control. When we exert our own control, we are actually thinking that we actually can control. Correct? The whole issue is control. Modern people, this is Timothy McVeigh, before they executed him, he stood up and said, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments are the scroll. I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul." Fantastic. You know, this is called the Invictus, the poem. It is about control. Man's sin is about control. In 1975, Elaine Lager from Yale University published this issue of the theory of the illusion of control. She ran a couple of experiments about people gambling, and she found that this illusion may be induced by introducing competition, choice, stimulus, response, familiarity, or passive or active involvement in a chance situation. So what she means is that people believe in control. People believe they can control their life. Actually, it's an illusion. Let me give you an example. Which one would you like to do? Buy a lottery ticket or choose empat nombor eko? Who wants to buy a lottery ticket? Put your hands up. Theoretically, I'm not going to look at you and say you buy, okay? So put your hands up. Who would like to buy a lottery ticket? I mean, saying the price is the same. Put your hands up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Okay, 11. Who would like to choose your own numbers? Empat nombor eko. Put your hands up. Yeah. Why do you choose empat nombor eko rather than lottery? Yeah. So you can choose your car number plate. Means you can get more price, is it? It's an illusion of control, isn't it? Just because you can choose the number means you're more likely to hit the jackpot, is it? You see what I mean? But that's an illusion. And so therefore, when they set up Empat Nombor Eko, they know that. They have looked at Elaine Langer's study. They know that. So the more the Genting people will do, they will give you control. Because the studies show, the more control you have, the more ong you go into bet. Yeah, that's why when you go to Genting, you will see this machine there. Some women go up there, you can see, they pull. You see the way they pull, ing like that, they jump. Or they pull a little bit like that. Now there's a button, you know. You press like that, or you pull like ing like that, which is more likely to get the three dumbbells, isn't it? Or, for example, the crab shoot. Do you know, when they want a higher number, they kiss, you know, and throw very hard. They want a lower number, they throw very light, you know. Is there any difference? This is called what? Illusion of control. When your friend wants to take you in the car, you both fight who want to drive. Why do you fight about who want to drive? Because there's illusion of control, as if you drive. He also think you're the lousy driver, isn't it? All right? So it's called the illusion of control. And taken to the extreme, people sue. Why are there so many lawsuits? Richard Overton sued Anheuser-Busch that produced all these beers because he said that, you know, your advertisement show drink beer with girls on tropical island. I drank your beer on tropical and I got no girls and I got no tropical island, so I sue you. The illusion of control. And there was another guy called Roy Pearson who's actually a judge. And what he did was he sent his pants to cleaners run by a Korean guy called Chung, all right? And the next day, he came back for the pants. The pants weren't there. He was very upset. The Chungs had sent it to another place, and the Chungs got it back. When he got it back, he refused to accept the pants. He said, "It's not my pants." Okay? But it was his pants. It was well written. And then he says, "I'm going to sue you for $67 million. Why? Because your pamphlet says, to my satisfaction. When it came back, it wasn't to my satisfaction, so I'm going to sue you, all right? Because you have to guarantee me. Of course, he lost the lawsuit. But, you know, this whole idea is that if someone owes you, you know why? Because somebody has got to be in control, okay? So the comparison is because of personal responsibility. Killed by a pilot or killed by a tower, which one is worse? Because there's this issue of the illusion of control. But Jesus says, that's the wrong question to ask. Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So when the next time something falls on your head, you can't say, oh, did I do something bad so that I deserve to fall something to fall on my head? Or that poor other guy had an accident and something, and he deserved it? No, you all need to repent. Lord Byron, the poet, says, only the weak alone repent. So repentance is due to weakness, disempowerment, it's an aberration. It is actually not. It takes you great strength to repent. In fact, Shakespeare said, I will repent, and immediately I might be out of heart shortly, and I'll have no strength to repent. So Shakespeare said, when there's a time to repent, quickly repent, otherwise you will change your mind. Repentance is very, very difficult. Romans 2:4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We all deserve death. All of life is repentance. You can never receive anything good or bad in any response other than repentance. The conviction of two realities need to hit you before you can repent. You cannot repent unless you realize you deserve a tower to fall on you. And you cannot repent unless you know that God is committed to saving you from what you deserve. The assumption is that God owes you a good life, isn't it? All right? But the reality is there's a creator God. We owe him everything. He owes you nothing. All right? We dishonor him. Romans 3 says, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So whether you get shot by a gun or poked by a knife, same, you're still dead. You can't say the guy who was shot by a gun is worse than the guy who was poked by a knife. The guy who died of a heart attack is better than the guy who died of cancer, right? No. They're all the same. The reality is sin. And God, the second thing is that God doesn't owe you a good life, right? You deserve to die because of sin, all of us. So when anything happens to you, it's fair game. And the second thing is that God is committed to saving you from whatever you deserve. Right, so here's the parable of the fig tree. Parable of the fig tree says, he went to look at the fig tree, no fruit after 3 years. The owner of the fig tree must be God, isn't it? Right? Then you've got the tree. Who is the tree? The tree must be us. Then God wants to wall up the tree, but there's somebody who says, no, wait, I'm going to dig around and put some chicken shit there or some cow dung to help it. Who is that person? Jesus. All right, so Jesus is there, and the fruit is repentance. The man who pleads is Jesus. He says, wait one more year. If they repent, and there's fruit of repentance, you will save this tree. If not, no. Now, so the lesson is, a repentant person, a Christian, what should we do when this is an unrepentant person, right? Let's say, could be a Christian too who is unrepentant. When a bad things happen to unrepentant person, you know what they say? What will the unrepentant person say? Huh? Anyone? This is the usual response. When bad things happen to you, you say, anger, self-pity, I don't deserve it, I'm such a good person. Correct. Why don't it happen to him lah? Why it happen to me? Hey, Chekai. Now, if good things happen to you, what will you say? Huh? No, you say, it's about time. Why God so slow? Now only give me bonus. I should have gotten it last year. Okay? So, Lord, it's about time it happened. No sweetness. You rob God of the glory because you are yinggoy. Patut one, I must have. This is what an unrepentant person is like. Now, a Christian is a little bit different. Okay? A Christian would be a repentant person. When bad things happen, what would a Christian be thinking? Huh? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay. Yes, that's a very matured Christian. Anyone else? Anyone else? Lord, I deserve a lot worse. What I lost was on loan anyway. And Jesus took my real punishment. I have an inheritance guaranteed in heaven, and you've given me more than I deserve. It's a fact, isn't it? Because if bad things happen to you and you're not dead, and you deserve to die, right? at least you're going to say, I deserve a lot worse. What I lost was on loan, your hands, your eyes, your money, your life. But Jesus took my real punishment. I'm guaranteed a place in heaven. You've given me more than I deserve. That's the proper response for a repentant person when bad things happen to you. Please take this down or download the slides because it's very important. Bad things will happen to you. That's why we're studying 1 Peter next month. Okay? Very, very important. When good things happen to you, what does the repentant person do? Anyone? Yeah? Praise the Lord. Yes. I don't deserve this. This is pure grace. Icing on the cake. It may not be here tomorrow. Doesn't matter. I was always have the love of the Father, a place at the table. God gets the credit and glory. You build up heart capital in trust of Him. Now, the fact that good things happen to you, you say, I don't deserve this. This is icing on the cake. Actually, I deserve death. It may not be here tomorrow. We all, you know, when the blessing comes, the house comes, the job comes, you cling on to your job like, you know, because as if it's going to go tomorrow. You're trying to protect your job, protect your income, right? But you have to actually say, hold whatever God gives you lightly. Hold, I remember John Piper, a famous preacher, who actually has joy in the presence of sadness. His mother died. And he broke down and cried. And yet he had the joy at the same time. You know why? He thanked God for all the years that he had his mother and all that she had taught him and brought him up in the Christian tradition. So it was joy and sorrow together, because every one of your family members, your wives, your children, all that, are on loan to you. You cannot hang on to them as your idol. You will have to leave them one day. All right? So it's a leavability issue here. I will always have the love of the Father. I will always have a place on the table. I don't grab on to the blessing too much. God gets the credit, and you build up heart capital of trust. You know this heart capital? It means God bless you so much, right? You build up trust in Him, right? So when bad things happen, you don't betray Him, right? Because good things He has given to you. So the good things that God gives you builds up capital. Working capital. So when bad things come, that working capital is used to defray the bad. You understand? Otherwise, you say, you know, God doesn't care for me. All right? So this is very, very important. So you become more confident, less fearful, and you're not devastated by criticism. This is the proper approach to bad things, uncontrollable things happen in your life. John Newton, the great hymn writer, says, the gospel makes the worst time bearable and the best times livable, which means the worst things that you get can still tahan because of the gospel. And gospel makes the best things livable. That means you can still leave it behind. And so therefore, your hope is in Christ and Christ alone. This is the last passage parable on the last messenger. In the last few minutes, we're going to do this. He began to tell people about this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let out the tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. They also beat him and sent him away shamefully and sent him up away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And then the tenants saw him. They said to themselves, oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him so we can inheritance maybe ours. What a perverse story, isn't it? So be careful, don't rent out your land. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. And they looked at them directly and said to them, what then is this which is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will soon crush him. So the setting is in the vineyard. All right? The man keeps sending people to the tenants. and they keep beating them up. Okay? Now, the tenant's relationship with the owner, they are tenant farmers. They must tend the vineyard, not for themselves, you know. They tend the vineyard for the owner. Okay? They're obligated to tend to it by his word and for his profit. That means you cannot run the vineyard any way you like. You must follow the boss's instruction by his word and for his profit, not your own. Okay? Third one, not only their own power, and it's not for their own power and their own aggrandizement, you must recognize your life as a tenant. Okay? You have to recognize your life as a tenant. Now, the whole trouble is that there's some, every time they come, they either beat up, cast away, or kill, indicating there's some degree of anger, isn't it? The tenants have towards the boss. They become one. Okay? The fellow is so rich, we have to tend to this place according to his word and for his profit. So there's a huge degree of angst there. And you, anyway, you got anger, you can either suppress it, okay, count to 10, you still look like that, or you repress it. It means unconsciously put on a face. Actually, it's repression. It's unconscious. Okay, we've got various ways of dealing with this. This chap is Sigmund Freud. He says defense mechanisms are psychological strategies that unconsciously used to protect a person from anxiety, from unacceptable thoughts or feelings. Defense mechanisms operate at an unconscious level to ward off unpleasant feelings. So here you actually have repressed anger. All right, there is a repressed anger in non-believers. And Paul writes, for a mind that's set in the flesh is hostile to God. Angry, you know. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is a subconscious process which men have all over the world. And the background of Jesus is that, telling this parable, is that he was talking to the Jews, to the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and he said to him, hey, tell us by what authority you do these things. Who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, what's the baptism of John, from heaven or from man? They discuss it with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death because they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered, they don't know where he's coming from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Either way, they die. So basically, they're just against Jesus Christ. So there's an inward repression of anger that's very subtle. Why did the tenants actually kill the son in the end? That actual repression of anger is released when the son comes. Why do they kill the son? Anyone know? Nobody knows why he killed the son. Huh? Or angry at the father, they get the father. Yes, part of the reason. Another reason? Yes, you kill the son because he's supposed to be inherit. They thought, I kill the son, we inherit. Good gong, isn't it? You kill the son, you thought you get inherit. Maybe you got a sister or something, right? So the whole idea was they want to usurp control. They're not because they're confused about him. They hated him and he wanted challenge ownership. So we don't act on, we are tenants. We don't live according to his word nor for his profit. We got all sorts of ways of dealing with our lives. And the illusion is, see, we actually are dependent and contingent. These are our true self. We preserve our illusion of control by looking down on others, building a big house. And we hate all religious kind of people. When you bring the gospel to some of your friends, especially Westerners, they actually hate it. All right? Because they've got this repressed anger. There are 10 reasons why millennials in the United States are backing away from God and Christianity. What are 10 reasons? You look, number one, 60% of millennials say Christianity is judgmental. Judgmental. Right? Because there's a moral value and they don't like somebody in control, correct? Number two, 64% says anti-gay best describes most churches today. All right? Number three, tolerance is the new idol. Okay? So this is a defiant posture of young adults. And it's all through the centuries been like this. Look at Nietzsche, one of the most famous non-Christian people at the time, 200 years ago, he described men as Übermensch, which means Superman. The Christian church is an institution that created morality in order to subjugate the masses. This is an illusion. The Übermensch, which is a Superman, creates his own morality based on his own experiences, which is grounded in his own secular physical world, as opposed to some non-earthly afterlife. So basically, Nietzsche said God is dead. And morality is the way in which the Christian church uses to manipulate people, basically. So he rebelled against that. Richard Dawkins, that famous atheist, said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character of all fiction, jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully." You see all the anger inside, huh? It's a non-Christian fellow. You have to hear this atheist debate. It's got a lot of anger inside one. Like if you listen on the internet, Lawrence Krauss, for example, wow, fantastic. He's a really angry person because of all this anger against God. Then when Dawkins was asked, is there anything God could do to get you to believe in him? No. If God showed up in a room, I would want to know what sort of psychological and naturalistic explanation is going on here. Even if God showed up in the room. And here this guy is so angry at God that he actually contradicts himself. He says there's no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference because there's evolution, there's nothing else. At the same time, he says he condemns the harassment and abuse of homosexuals, religious indoctrination of children, and the Inca practice of human sacrifice. All these are actually morality, you know. On one hand, you deny morality. On the other hand, you condemn people as being evil by what standard? So actually, we contradict ourselves. This is Aldous Huxley, another famous philosopher who wrote this Brave New World, and you read what he writes. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality of Christianity because it interfered with our sexual freedom. It was for one admirably simple method of justifying ourselves. So he actually admits that the real reason why he's agnostic and doesn't believe in God is because he wants sexual freedom. All right? He's not really being honest about it. Okay? So they threw him out of the vineyard, they killed him. And the Bible says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is taken from Isaiah. And the Lord of hosts, you will honor him as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble in it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. So the whole idea is that the killing of Jesus Christ is the ultimate indictment of human wisdom and the illusion of control. Why is it that Jesus Christ had to come and die? Because Jesus Christ represented the ultimate indictment of human wisdom. Human wisdom says the person who's going to save us must be powerful, must be like the Messiah, must be strong, he must be like Superman. Because human wisdom worships power, isn't it? So when God comes and sends someone like a lamb who sacrifices and dies for you, human wisdom chooses the power. It rejects the lamb. But the lamb is the one that rises from the dead. And so therefore, you actually indict yourself in judgment because you chose wrongly. And the very thing you rejected actually condemns you. So therefore, what has God done? God has taken away. God has chosen what is wide, low, and despised in the world, things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So what is written is, let him who boasts, boast. Lord has to destroy your wisdom, your dependence on your cleverness. If he doesn't destroy that, you will never turn to God. That's why this metaphor of the cornerstone is there. So the tenant relationship to the messengers tell us about the long-suffering, merciful God. He keeps sending messenger after messenger after messenger. And right now, God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to digging a trench around the tree to give us time to basically repent. Why? You could be shaking your fist at God today. Why should I believe in a God when life is such a mess? The trouble is that life will never let you control it. The fact that you cannot control your life means you're not in charge. If you're not in charge, you are a tenant. You are a tenant. And you live in the vineyard. And one day, the owner will come back. You have to live in the vineyard by His word and for His profit. And a lot of us believe that God owes us a good life. You don't recognize that you're just a tenant. Okay? So the last slide is next week, parable of the two debtors, somebody who owes money, and the parable of the beggar, a short lesson next week. And after on Thursday, we'll have our dinner. All right, thank you.